We'll take the first slide, if we could, at this point. This should be a familiar verse found in a popular chapter in Romans. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. So today we're going to talk a little bit about prayer, and I'm guessing that through the years you have heard many, many sermons on this subject, and indeed this is something the Bible persistently exhorts us to do. Yet at the same time, if you noticed, it offers very little in answering many of the questions that we have about prayer, especially those questions we wrestle with when God seems to ignore them. We are faithful in prayer, but he seems to be completely disinterested in things we are praying about. And last year, I actually devoted 9 sermons at our church to that very question. But that's not exactly our focus for this morning, though it is somewhat related. One thing about the subject of prayer that has been especially helpful for me to realize is that this is really a subject about God. Essentially, when we pray, we are expressing our trust and dependence in the one we are praying to. And so prayer really then is all about who it is that we are relying on for our needs and requests. My willingness to pray and any expectations I might have about those prayers ultimately rest on my understanding of who God is. You know, is he trustworthy? Does he even care about what I ask of him? Is he willing to hear my requests? Grant them. If willing, is he able? Who is this person that I'm talking to? Who is he really? What is he like? What is his character? If he does care about my struggles and needs and hardships, well, why is that the case? So prayer can't just be seen as some sort of exercise, an activity that we do that works if done the right way and doesn't work if it's done the wrong way. Indeed, we should really all be quite skeptical when someone tells us if you pray this particular way, you will get these kinds of results. Again, we need to think of actually coming to a person. You know, prayer is not about moving a God who is reluctant to move, that we have to learn certain techniques to persuade him, motivate him. And such an attitude, as I'm sure you've been taught here, makes prayer equivalent to a wizard's incantation in trying to wield a mysterious power for one's own benefit by using the right words in the right way. And along that line, prayer isn't to be viewed as a cattle prod where we are trying to move a stubborn and disinterested and impersonal deity. Unfortunately, these approaches, which seem to permeate much of Christian thought today, grossly misrepresents the character of God. Rather, prayer is asking a loving and kind person, a father who is compassionate and generous and powerful and just, for help, to provide something we need or to intervene in something that we are facing. Our faith, then, is not in our prayer, but in the one being prayed to. And so when we come before him with such requests, all of God's attributes must be taken into account. He is holy, all-powerful, all-knowing. He is righteous, just, good, kind, truthful, patient, wise, merciful, compassionate, eternal, sovereign, and so on. And as to be expected, many of these attributes are often referred to in the prayers found in the Bible, especially in the Psalms. When God is called upon for help, the one praying, for instance, might appeal to his great power or mercy in that prayer. And because he is holy and righteous, he will not, as James clearly tells us, grant us things that we ask for with sinful motives or will be used for sinful purposes. And because he possesses all knowledge of everything and is infinitely wise, there are some requests he will not grant because they will prove to be, in the long run, more harmful to us than good. And so on. You know, just go down the list of God's narrative, of God's attributes, and each one will have a bearing on how he responds to our prayers. Perhaps more than any other attribute of God, the one that is the most to influence our praying the most is that, of course, of his goodness, his generosity and kindness. Jesus and the writers of the New Testament appeal to this time and time and time again. We have this picture of a kind father who is large-hearted, generous, eager to bless, one who calls on his children to come and ask him for things that they need or desire. Matthew 7 from the Sermon on the Mount, familiar passage to all of you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. The one who knocks, the door will be open. Which of you, if your son, if your own son, asks for bread, will you give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? The whole reason we are exhorted here to ask, seek, and knock is because the one we come to is large-hearted. His generosity is over the top. His kindness is unmatched. In these words, Jesus is actually freeing us of any inhibitions we might have on whether God really cares or not. Of course he cares. How can he not care? Think about who he is. The Lord is good. His love endures forever. Amen, indeed. He does not mock our prayers. He does not laugh at them or find them irritating or just casually dismisses them. In his letter to the Romans, Paul writes these familiar words. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? What a truth to have cemented in your mind when you ask the Lord to provide or intervene. Based on the point Paul makes here, how could any of us think that God would be indifferent to those needs that we bring before him? James tells us that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above and refers to him as full of compassion and mercy, and tells us that God gives wisdom generously to those who ask and does so without rubbing our noses in our failures and sins. Peter tells us that God gives us everything we need for life and godliness because of his own glory and goodness. Paul, when referring to the generous grace in providing help and comfort, refers to him as the Father of all compassion. And consider all the times in the Gospels that Jesus stretched out his hand to help those who were suffering. He did so because he was moved out of compassion. There's no record in the Gospels of him ever denying anybody a need. If you and I believe that God really is kind, benevolent, compassionate, and caring, then our behavior, words, actions, and whole life will reflect that. We will live as though God is good. And we will pray as though God is good as well. This faith, conviction we have about his goodness should transform both our behavior and our praying. So, that said, with that in mind, let's now consider a specific area where these truths can especially be helpful. Something that I'm confident is relevant to all of us here in this room. It is probably safe to say that everyone here has a close family member, a brother, a sister, a parent, a son, a daughter, perhaps a spouse, who at this moment is unreconciled to their Heavenly Father. They are still dead in their sins, lost, and unless something changes, they will face a hopeless eternity of unending punishment. For such loved ones, I would encourage you, let us come yet again to our kind Father, appeal to his compassion and mercy, and ask him to barge into their lives and rescue them. And let us not grow weary in doing this every day. Now, the application, of course, here goes well beyond family members, but I decided to make family members the focus today. With them, we have a special kind of connection, you know, the blood is thicker than water kind of thing. But more importantly, when you think about it here, we are strategically placed in their lives. Paul refers to this in 1 Corinthians 7 when he calls upon Christians to stay married to their non-Christian spouses. And part of his argument is that the unsaved spouse is afforded a better opportunity of getting saved because of that relationship. And that applies across the board to other family members as well. Co-workers come and go. Friends come and go. Neighbors come and go. But with family, the relationship is lifelong. We have a unique place in their lives. And so we shouldn't just, you know, and so while we shouldn't just limit our prayers to just family members, let us make sure that we are not overlooking them. Now, I would assume that many here are quite faithful and intentional in this. And so this, of course, we would say, well, great, stay at it. And perhaps what is shared today will offer some encouragement in remaining steadfast. But there are probably others who were faithful at one time, but for whatever reason have since kind of slacked off. Sometimes, you know, quite frankly, we just get tired of praying for the same thing day after day, week after week, month after month, especially when our prayers don't seem to be making any difference. Can anyone relate to that? Certainly I can. And so for those who have given up and for those who have never really implemented this practice, well, I hope that this morning's message will serve as kind of a jump start for that. Now, in calling for us, just real quick here, in calling for us to pray daily, this is not to suggest that the more we pray, the more powerful the praying becomes. Let's not think of techniques again. Rather, it is to suggest that we should have, at all times, a very real and ongoing burden for those we love. And this burden that we have for their salvation is constantly and consistently presented to God in humble trust and dependence. We need Him. We need Him in this, and we express that every day. And this is nothing less than love expressed faithfully and regularly in one of the best ways that love can be expressed. Intercession. Even as Jesus, you know, always lives to intercede for you and me, as the book of Hebrews tells us, let us do likewise for others. Now, when it comes to family members, it seems that praying is not just the thing we must do, but oftentimes it's the only thing that we can do. And I'm assuming here that you have had those conversations, you know, that of explaining their need for Christ and the good news of salvation that He offers. And hopefully you've done this several times in a variety of ways. But as is often the case, at some point, he or she probably made it clear to you that they don't want to hear it anymore. And so to keep pushing, of course, is to risk having them harden their hearts even more. And unfortunately, when our efforts are no longer welcomed, well, we just kind of tend to just give up. But instead of giving up, we need to actually redirect our energy and efforts and concerns even more so to our Savior. Indeed, this ministry of interceding for loved ones in prayer should be seen as the primary way of reaching them for Christ, not secondary. You know, they might not listen to us anymore, but they might listen to someone else whom the Lord might strategically place in their lives. And so in prayer, we express our trust in God for all of that. He is well able to work past any of the limitations that we might have with that person. And very important, God knows how to arrange the timing and circumstances to bring about the optimal setting that is the most likely to result in a favorable response to this offer of salvation. Now, of course, praying for the lost almost always requires superhuman patience, because it is easy to grow weary. When addressing patience in prayer, we might think here of James, who refers to the perseverance of Job in chapter 5 and calls on his readers to, quote, see what the Lord finally brought about. I like the word finally, like, you know, finally came about. And concludes this point with, the Lord is full of grace and mercy. So interceding for a loved one can't be seen as a short-term mission trip. You have to go into it prepared to make it a lifelong commitment if necessary. It is in many respects similar to that of a missionary who sells everything and goes and settles down in a foreign country prepared to make the long investment, because it could take years. It could take decades. Charles Spurgeon, when urging his congregation to plead for the salvation of a lost loved one, said this about the need to persevere. Until the gate of hell is shut upon a man, we must not cease to pray for him. And if we see him hugging the very doorsteps of damnation, we must go to the mercy seat, and beseech the arm of grace to pluck him from his dangerous position. While there is life, there is hope, and although the soul is almost smothered with despair, we must not despair, for it but rather arouse ourselves to waken the Almighty arm. So even when we don't see anything helpful going on, we must not conclude that God has casually dismissed our request. Again, in his infinite wisdom, he knows not only the circumstances that will bring fruit to the Spirit's conviction, but also the timing. And so we can expect that he is working, perhaps quietly behind the scenes in ways that we do not see it, orchestrating a sophisticated and grand plan to rescue the one you're interceding for. And this, of course, calls for faith and patience. In regards to the question of whether my asking God to intervene has any real effect or not, well, I found something from D.A. Carson to be quite helpful on this, and encouraging and motivating even. His answer is not unique. It's actually quite common, but I like the way he states it. The all-powerful, sovereign God invites, indeed demands, his people to participate in bringing about his glorious purposes through his chosen means, particularly our petitions. In other words, prayer is, in some fashion, a way in which God partners with us and we with him in bringing about his will. And what better example of this than praying for a loved one who is without Christ? It is, after all, God's agenda to rescue those who are perishing in their sins. And our coming to him in prayer, interceding for the lost whom he loves, is how we attach ourselves to that agenda. To begin with, the love that I have for that family member is, as the Apostle John tells us, God's love working in and through me. This love compels me to pray, which itself is not a hopeless exercise, but a true and genuine act of love. When I intercede for that person, I am sharing with God a common desire, a common goal, the person's repentance and conversion. The Lord and I are loving the unsaved person together. Now, God doesn't need me and can very well rescue the person without me. But for whatever reason, he has called upon us to join him in the mission. And the part we play in this is very real. It's very genuine. It is not symbolic. My confidence, my conviction, my faith when I pray is not in my faithfulness to pray or in my ability that I might have to compel God to act. Rather, again, it is in his love for my mom or my dad or my son or daughter or brother or sister or spouse. And in this, he is eager to act. And again, Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given to you. My son continues to resist and reject your gift of salvation. Please penetrate his heart and mind, expose the lies, and help him see the truth. My sister is enslaved by the vain pleasures of this world. Lord, intervene and cause her to be repulsed by those pleasures. Save her. My father is hugging the doorsteps of damnation, rejecting everything about you. Father of all compassion, calls him to be terrified of your wrath. Rescue him. My husband is bitter and blames you for all his troubles and hardships. Help him to recognize how much he needs you and how much you love him. Soften his heart. Ask. Ask and it will be given to you. Soon after my conversion, I began to pray for my father, a man that anyone who knew him would have placed him on the list of the top 10 people least likely to come to Christ. He mocked the Christian faith, mocked Christians, and he lived a rough and godless lifestyle. And I made it my practice to pray for him every day. And after about 3 weeks or so, I got tired of praying and gave up. 3 weeks. And I remember getting very discouraged, and I said to myself, what's the use? And I was quite young in the faith at the time and failed to appreciate that sometimes God doesn't answer our prayers the same day. I may have learned that lesson as well. Or the same week, or the same month, or even the same year. The whole story about my father's conversion, if I were to take time to tell it, is somewhat fascinating. But suffice it to say that a few months later, he had a very dramatic conversion, a complete 180. All within a period of just a few days, and it was very noticeable, and I was stunned, as was everyone else. I was not only stunned, but of course I was a bit ashamed. I felt convicted about my lack of faith and took that lesson to heart. To think that my father was unreachable, you know, only the Lord would know something like that. Who am I to know that? Or worse yet, to think that the Lord himself was indifferent about this. As my father grew in the faith, he then began to pray for his father, whose name was Frank, a man even more godless than what my dad had been. Though he was my grandfather, I had only met him twice that I can remember, and both times he was a drunken mess. Well, my dad witnessed and prayed faithfully, and eventually he surrendered to Christ as well. But my dad wasn't the only one who had been praying for Frank. Frank's mother, my great-grandmother, a committed Christian, had also prayed for her wayward son during her days here on earth, like any mother would have. She died without ever knowing of his conversion, but she attached herself to God's agenda, and her prayers were eventually heard, as were my father's. Frank's mother and Frank's son, both praying for his repentance and conversion over a span of several decades. It's hard to say who all prayed for him, or who all prayed for my dad, or for that matter, who prayed for my great-grandmother's conversion. I'd love to know these things. I'd love to know who all prayed for me when I was lost. Have you ever wondered who might have prayed for you? Can God rescue someone without that person being prayed for? Of course. But again, that's not really the point here. He invites us to join the mission, to be a member of the team, if you will, that will rescue that loved one who is now held captive by the enemy. So, the call is clear. Sign up for it. Take your position and intercede. Because of my dad's conversion, my mother, who had fallen away from her childhood faith, repented and gave her life anew to Christ. As a result, the younger members of my family had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home. One is a missionary in Mexico. Another is a missionary in Africa. And my father, he eventually served as an elder in his church, continues to be a faithful follower who speaks openly about his faith and conversion, and himself has been instrumental in leading several people to the Lord. I think about these things, and I just marvel at them. How much of this is because I prayed for my dad? Well, who can say? I had such little faith at the time. But God's burden for my father did become my burden. The part I played was very small, but I would not want to either overestimate it or underestimate it. Again, God doesn't need us, but he has chosen us nonetheless. We share in the labor so that we can share in the joy. I am now praying for a loved one who needs to surrender to God, close one. And I often find myself discouraged. I don't see any movement. In fact, sometimes it looks as though things are getting worse. And I've been praying for years. And when I start to get discouraged, well, two things give me hope and kind of keep me going. One is just my own experience here, my firsthand example of all that has happened in my immediate family. Because I have a success story to tell, and I reflect on that often. And if God did that, then it's not crazy to expect him to do this. And secondly, more importantly, is all this instruction we have in Scripture that tells us over and over again that God is good, that he is kind, that he is compassionate, that he really does want to draw to himself those who are alienated from him. And therefore, he calls on us to come before him and intercede for those we love, those he loves. Can anyone resonate with this? Is connecting? I mean, it sounds like something that you can and will commit yourself to. So in our time remaining, I'd like to turn our attention to something related. And that would be this. A family member who was once active in the faith, but has since fallen away. They may think of themselves as a Christian, but they are nonetheless being mastered by sin. That sin could be something pretty overt, like fornication or adultery. Or it could be something more quiet, like harboring resentment and refusing to forgive, which in turn has, whatever the case, has severely damaged the relationship with God. Whatever the sin, whatever reason for the apostasy, and I would call it that, because they were once spiritually healthy, but now they are spiritually unhealthy and perhaps even spiritually dead. Sin has a foothold in their lives. Maybe some of you have a close family member like this. On this, we could find great comfort in an often overlooked passage in 1 John 5. And so if you might want to turn there, because we're going to spend just a little bit of time on it, if you have your Bibles. Starting with verse 13, 1 John 5. I have a bottle of water up here with my name on it. You guys treat me like royalty. Everybody's so nice here. It's okay. I like coming here. I don't get treated this way back in Fort Wayne. Church of 200 people means you've got 200 bosses and 200 different agendas, and they all make that known to you very clearly every morning. This isn't being recorded, is it? I'll edit that out. Okay, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. So that's the purpose of those three verses we just read, as we shall see now, is to build our confidence for what follows. You know, we got promises there. So that leads in now to verse 16. If anyone sees his brother, fellow believer, commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who is born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. So, next slide. All right, so our primary focus here will be on verse 16. As you can tell, this is a tricky passage and is not really an easy one to interpret. But one point that is quite clear, and we'll start with that, is that we are called to pray for fellow believers who are caught up in a sin. If they commit a sin that leads to death, whatever that is, even in that, John does not discourage us from praying. He just isn't commanding it or encouraging it. But the thrust here of this passage, and is often overlooked because we get sidetracked with the parts that we don't understand, is that of intercession, praying for a fellow brother or sister who is in trouble spiritually. The first sentence of verse 16 is very clear about that. The basis or foundation for such prayers, I would think, actually, when you think about it here, would be found in something Jesus prayed shortly before his arrest and crucifixion. In John 17, if you remember, Jesus asked the Father to protect his disciples from the evil one and to sanctify them by his truth. And this, it seems, at least in part, is the theological basis for interceding for others, as well as the example to follow. Even as Jesus prayed that his people would be protected from the evil one and sanctified, so do we. And so the application here isn't that complicated. And to tie it into today's message, the charge here is to pray diligently for that loved one, that family member who is drifting away from the faith because of sin. That would be the application. That part should be pretty clear. But yet, as we see, John goes on to say some things in the rest of verse 16 that are pretty puzzling. And so we'll try to sort that out the best we can. He writes, I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. You ever wondered about that, those verses? The big question here, of course, is what is John referring to? What is this sin that leads to death? He doesn't say, which really makes things difficult to navigate here. Some believe that John is referring to those sins that he has warned about earlier in this letter. Others claim that it is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that Jesus spoke of. Others yet say that it is recanting the faith altogether, denying Christ, disowning him. Other suggestions have been offered as well. But in the end, we just don't know for sure because John doesn't say. But let me just ask you, if we can be candid here for a moment, doesn't it strike you odd that John would tell us that we don't have to bother about praying for something? Doesn't that strike you as kind of odd? A brother committing a sin that leads to death, no need to pray for him? Really? How does that square with the other exhortations in the Bible to pray for hopeless situations? Even Simon the sorcerer, remember that back in Acts chapter 8, who insulted God by thinking he could buy the Holy Spirit, no small sin, and certainly comes close to blasphemy, was exhorted by Peter to repent and pray for forgiveness. I mean, if there's ever a time for an apostle to say, you are now without hope, you have sinned the sin that leads to death, well, I would think that would be it. And also, very odd, since we aren't told what the sin is, how are we to even know whether to pray or not? John is telling us, well, in this situation, you know how to pray, but he doesn't explain, again, the situation. And there's another problem. How does this statement fit in with what John just said a couple verses earlier that set up everything here in verses 14 and 15? We are exhorted to pray with confidence. And now in verse 16, we have an example of prayer where we should not have any confidence. So all this I find to be puzzling. Something seems off. Would you not agree with me? There's just something just difficult to manage. Okay, some of you are shaking your heads. Others like, this is a trick question. So in situations like this, it can sometimes be helpful to go back and look at the translation itself. It is fair to ask, are there some variations in verse 16 on how the original Greek can be translated? And it appears that there is. And I came across an article in a theological journal from 18 years ago where the author, a New Testament scholar, proposed a slightly different translation, which actually yielded a very different interpretation. So we're not going to take time now to get into the mechanics of all that, because even if we had time, I'm personally not trained in the Greek language to even explain it. But I'd be happy to pass the article on for anyone interested, where all this is parsed out in great detail. So, next slide. Here is the alternate translation if you want to follow along. It's a little awkwardly worded, but sometimes you have to sacrifice smoothness of readability for accuracy. If anyone should see his brother practicing a sin that does not lead to eternal death, he shall supplicate God, and he shall give him eternal life for those who are sinning, not unto eternal death. All right, no real difference here to speak of. Continuing on, there is a sin that leads to eternal death. I'm not speaking concerning that sin that leads to eternal death, in order that he might supplicate God for the brother whom he sees sinning. So I think I had to read this like 20 or 30 times before I could follow the thought. So let me try to smooth it out with my own expanded paraphrase here. So the next slide. This promise that God will give life to the brother you are praying for does not apply if the sin is the sin that leads to eternal death. But be assured that God will give life to all the others whom you pray for. I raise this because I want to encourage you to pray for every brother who sins. Right, one more time. This promise that God will give life to the brother you are praying for does not apply if the sin is the sin that leads to eternal death. But be assured that God will give life to all the others whom you pray for. I raise this because I want to encourage you to pray for every brother who sins. I may have left out the word you up there. I'm not sure. But this alternate translation, which is a plausible one, actually harmonizes quite better with the flow of John's thought. Again, we would just call this context. Here, follow with me, the reason John doesn't tell us what that sin is because it really doesn't matter. We pray regardless. God knows. That's the only thing that actually counts. We know from the verses that immediately precede this one that John's purpose here is to assure Christians, to give them confidence, assure them of the efficacy of their prayers. And that is what we have. Our prayers of intercession for a brother caught up in sin will restore him to fellowship with God. John wants us to know that, be confident of that. Prayers for backslidden loved ones are effective and they're not in vain. But like all promises in the Bible, there are conditions. There are exceptions. The prayer will be granted unless the sin for which the person has backslidden is this particular kind of sin, which isn't really explained. It's kind of a mystery. And so if God doesn't restore the brother, well, we can then assume that it has something to do with the sin that leads to eternal death, whatever that is. But most likely that sin probably has something to do with an inward and conclusive rejection of the life that Christ calls us to. And God, who knows all hearts, would know that the person would not repent regardless of the circumstances, or for that matter, the intensity of the Holy Spirit's conviction. And that is true of many people, unfortunately. We know that. On this, we might think of Pharaoh and King Saul and the Pharisees and Judas and many others in the Bible. There are those who are set to resist God's grace, and God will not force himself upon them. But very important, the focus of John's point here is not that. It is not the exception. Rather, the driving point, as we see in verses 14 and 15, let's go ahead and do the next slide, is on this assurance here. These are the verses that set everything up. The assurance that we are to have that God wants to restore the brother, wants them to be restored, wants us to want them restored, wants us to partner in the process, and we do that, again, by praying for them. And that God will answer such prayers in the affirmative, unless, of course, that brother has embraced sin to the point of making himself unreachable. All right, everyone follow that, okay? It's a little tricky. Will this encourage you, perhaps, to pray for backslidden loved ones? Hopefully. The clause, the sin that leads to eternal death, simply makes us aware that there is such a thing. And it is not intended to be something that we have to figure out or identify. It may be possible that John himself didn't even know what it was. Either way, this is the reason he offers for why some prayers for the backslidden go unanswered. It is something that we actually come to know after the fact. So I would think of the situation with Peter. I think this kind of helps flesh this out. You know, he denied the Lord three times. He did so in the hour of the Lord's greatest darkness. And Peter did this just a day or two after proudly boasting that he would never desert him. This is a flat out denial of Christ. I mean, this is really bad stuff. Pretty severe. It doesn't get much worse than that, denying Jesus publicly. In fact, Peter's denial isn't really all that much different than what Judas did. And if it were left to follow the traditional interpretation of 1 John 5:16 and were to apply to the situation, you and I would try to have to figure out, you know, whether or not to pray for Peter. And the answer would probably be, well, not. I mean, we would conclude that he went beyond the point of no return. And like Judas, had hardened his heart beyond any hope of repentance. And yet, we would have been wrong. So this alternate translation and interpretation in this theological journal encourages intercession for all backslidden brothers and sisters in all situations, regardless of the sin, and leaves the matter of whether they are beyond repentance and restoration or not to God where it should be. All right, so next slide. The takeaway here this morning is basically this. Anyone who is enslaved by the enemy, whether a believer who has been caught up in a sin or someone who was once active in their faith but is now backslidden and drifted away, or someone professing to be a believer but really isn't, or a non-believer who is outside the faith, our prayers to God that he would rescue them from the enemy and give them life are always called for from us. This is a service. It's a ministry. It's also an obligation that falls on every one of us, especially when it comes to family members, a parent, a grandparent, a brother, a sister, a son, a daughter, or even a spouse. So let us be encouraged that God loves them and wants to love them through us. And one of the richest ways from heaven's perspective to love them is to faithfully intercede for them. And that faithful intercession may involve years, it may involve decades, may involve a whole life. But let us stay at it and let us not lose hope. God wants us to share in this mission to rescue them so as to also share in the joy. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer.